Now, if you were here this morning, you heard what I said, which is we're taking a little detour, and it was apparently not understood clearly by everyone, including Al, because he was passing misinformation. But we finished Matthew. I am going to go to Revelation, but not yet. I'm going to go through Ephesians Sunday morning, Sunday night, just pick up where I left off and go bang, 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 bang through Ephesians. Then we'll go to Revelation on Sunday morning and pick back up in Jeremiah on Sunday night. So we started the book of Ephesians this morning. We didn't even get out of the second sentence, but it's not my fault. It's a long sentence. You ever been to Bible studies like that are like one verse, like a long time? And I understand sometimes they're packed stuff, you know, and I've been to those that somebody's just taken apart one verse and whatever, but sometimes if you slow down too much, you miss the forest for the tree, you know, so we'll hopefully do a little faster than that. But we've got this letter written by Paul to the church at Ephesus. We mentioned this morning it was in the area of Turkey, 400,000 or 500,000 people there, big temple to Diana. It was a church that he had started. It had grown. It really was effective, had changed the whole world to the point where just the preaching of the gospel from that area had really dried up the idol worship in that area, so much so that the craftsman's business was hurt and they were causing riots over it. Paul, writing this letter, in, you know, there are, I didn't mention it this morning, but some of the references I looked at mention the fact that some manuscripts of this don't say, you look at verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus. Some of the manuscripts don't say at Ephesus. They just say to the saints. And people are thinking that this was a letter that was kind of circulated to all the churches, which is fine because it all applies to us anyways. But this was written to the saints, which here were at Ephesus and in Christ Jesus, which is where we are. Grace be unto you, peace from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ. It's not like all his name. It's Lord is Kyrios, the master, the one who makes the rules. Jesus, Yeshua, Yehoshua. It's his name. The Lord is salvation is what it means. And then Christ, Christos, the anointed one, the chosen of God. I didn't get far enough so I can really read through the whole thing. I'm not really, you know, constrained by that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, when we go through this, the first section, verses 1 through 6, is kind of the blessings from the Father. 7 through 12, blessings from the Son. 13 and 14, blessings from the Spirit. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Everything you need has been provided. According as, and we covered this morning, he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. Predestination, which should be a relief, you know, it's not a performance issue. He predestinated us unto the adoption of children, that we are chosen despite our messed up-ness. Just coin a word like that, messed up-ness. By Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, whereas he has made us accepted in the beloved. We are accepted. And then we kind of got to verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. We have redemption. It means more than just the, you know, returning a bottle that has a deposit on it. Redemption, it gives the impression of being purchased, ransomed, really, out of the slave market. Somebody who was a slave, prisoner, no chance, hope of being free. Someone came and paid the price to set them free. And that's where we are. We were slaves to sin, the Bible says. And then he came. The price was his blood. And don't get messed up with it being, oh, it's got to be like the physical. And I know there's all kinds of songs in the church about the blood. And it is true, but it's not the physical blood necessarily of Jesus, because the people who killed him got it all over him. And it didn't do them a bit of good. It's really talking about the sacrifice, him trading his life for us. The forgiveness of sins, that is what is offered, which is a fantastic deal that everyone should take advantage of, according to the riches of his grace. And you think about that for a minute, and your temptation, at least mine would be, to say, man, trading your perfect son for us jacked up, messed up, sinful people, that doesn't seem like the smartest plan in the world, right? Well, it tells us the next verse, no, he abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. It actually was. It was his plan and very wise. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. The mystery of his will. Now, it's not a mystery still. Mysterion, it's the word that implies something that formerly was unknown but now has been revealed. You know, there certainly, Paul writing to a largely Gentile group of believers here, the idea that the Gentiles would be brought in was a mystery, and they never saw it coming. The Jews didn't see it coming, but it was there, hidden in the Old Testament. It was concealed. New Testament, it's revealed. That's what he's talking about. The mystery of his will, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, on earth, even in him. And, you know, I like the way the New Living puts it. And this is what it says in the New Living Translation. And this is the plan. At the right time, he'll bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and earth. At exactly the right time, this, and you think about the timing of when all this happened. I mean, he could have done it at any time, but certain things had happened within the world that made this the perfect time for his son to come. First of all, you had a unifying language. You had Greek language was all over the place. You had Rome, which had caused Pax Romana, which is the peace of Rome, because they had conquered everybody. There was a general sense of peace, so people could move freely. There was the Roman road system. There was, all of these things that happened at the same time to allow this message to spread. At the perfect time, he sent his son. And he's reconciling everything together. He's bringing everything together in Christ. Now, again, all roads do lead to God. It's just a lot of them lead in judgment. Only one of them leads in salvation. But ultimately, as I read this morning, where it says in Philippians that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. You either do it before or you do it after. One is salvation, the other is not. In verse 11, it says, in whom also we have obtained. And again, I mentioned this morning, there are sermons and tenses. Past tense. We have obtained. We don't have to strive to obtain. We have already obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. We have obtained an inheritance. I always like the thought of an inheritance, you know? You kind of hate that somebody has to die to give it to you, but inheritance is still a nice thing, and this is a fantastic inheritance. After the counsel of his own will, this is his plan. You know, it talks in Isaiah chapter 40. It says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, has taught him? In other words, who do you think he goes to for advice? Do you really think the Lord needs my input on things? It doesn't mean that I don't try to be his counselor all the time. I don't know how you are with your prayers, but I tend to inform him on what he needs to know and what he needs to do. You know, Lord, don't you see what's going on? Obviously, the right choice is for this to happen to me. I mean, anyone can see that, right? Nah, not so much. It's his counsel, it's his plan, it's his will. And really, we look at Christ, who modeled perfection in obedience. His prayer was, not my will but yours be done, right? That's what it is. It's not so much about trying to get my will accomplished. Because as it goes on to say there in Isaiah, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted in small dust in the balance. You know, it just, we're nothing. He sees the end from the beginning. His plan is the way. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Here's where our responsibility comes in. We had this whole predestination thing with him being predestined, but then he talks about first trusted. Look at the next verse, in whom you also trusted. This is when you received, you put your faith in, you did your part. And again, how does that all pan out? His part versus my part? I don't know. We both have a part. That's all I know. I can't say how they reconcile exactly. But you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. It's pretty deep stuff there. You were sealed. The Holy Spirit, we see the Holy Spirit working three different ways with people in the scripture. Old Testament, before you know the Lord, he's with you, right? We see him outside. He's wooing you at salvation. And this is something they never experienced in the Old Testament. At salvation, New Testament, he comes in you. He takes up residence. And that's when this stuff happens, when you are sealed. You're given the earnest of your inheritance. And then we also see the coming upon. And that happened from time to time in the Old Testament, where the Spirit of the Lord would come upon someone and empower them to do something, whether it's to prophesy, or Samson, whether it was to, you know, kill 1,000 people with a donkey's jaw, whatever. There's the empowering. But that would come and go. You remember with Samson, he kept going like he always did. And then one day, after he strayed so far from the Lord, it said he wist not that the Spirit had left him, and he got up and he shook himself and figured, I'll do this like I always have, and he found out, no, you're alone, dude. You know, David, when he sinned greatly, prayed, Lord, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. He understood that the Lord worked through him, and he might, but for us, we have a different relationship. New Testament, he's in us, and that's a seal. It's a mark of ownership. You know, in those days, when you would send goods, you would pack them on a ship, and it would take forever because you're talking wind power or rowing power. And you would put certain things on the package to guarantee ownership and delivery to the other side. And notice here, when you believe, you are sealed with the Spirit of promise. And that sealing is not an emotional thing. Sometimes it is an emotional thing. It should be an emotional thing when you recognize that you've been born again and all of that. But the Holy Spirit enters into you, makes you spiritually alive again, and he stays with you. He doesn't go. Now, there are times when he may come upon you to enable you to do certain things, and you know, you read through the New Testament and you'll hear him say things like Peter being filled with the Spirit. Now, he was given the Spirit long before that. The Lord breathed on him. The Spirit came into him. He's born again. That's fine. He never left him. But there are times when the Spirit sort of gives him extra ability or whatever, some power is what it is. But the sealing happens, the Spirit of promise, where he marks you as his, which is the earnest, the guarantee. Any of you guys who bought a house, you know how that works, right? You see a house for sale, you make your bid, and when you make your bid, you go through a realtor or not, normally you put some money down. You give them earnest money, $500, $1,000, $2,000, depending on whatever the house is worth. And the point of that is, look, I intend to buy this, and I'm so serious about finishing this process that I want to give you some money that's yours to keep. If I decide to change my mind and break this deal, you get to keep the earnest money, right? That's how it works. And you're basically saying, would you be willing to take this off the market? I want this thing. It sounds like putting something on layaway. They put it in the back room because it's yours at that point. You still have to pay and finish the deal. But you've put enough down that they realize, hey, this person is serious, and I can feel safe in taking it off the market because if they back out, I get all this extra cash that they put down for earnest money. That's how it works. Will you ever stop to think about that? And this word, this earnest money, some of your translations will say guarantee. It's only used, I think, three times in the New Testament, and it's always about the Holy Spirit being the guarantee of the earnest money. What does that mean as far as eternal security goes? Ever think about that for a minute? Can you lose your salvation? You can't misplace it. I mean, it's not like, you know, your car keys or the remote, which, by the way, I found out our dish has the coolest feature in the world. There's actually a button on the front of the thing. You push it, and it'll make the remote chirp. Isn't that cool? First time my wife did it, she thought she broke something. Oh, there's something beeping. No, it's actually finding the remote. But anyway, a little bonus material there for you. What happens with your salvation if he doesn't make good on what he promised? But he gave you the Holy Spirit as the guarantee that he's going to finish what he started. Do you get to keep it when you go to hell? I shouldn't even say it's him, right? I mean, how does that work? I mean, you read about these things happening, and look, I never want to comfort somebody into living like hell because they figure they got out of hell free pass, okay? And there's all kinds of verses I would be glad to take you to in Hebrews and some other ones that talk, you know, that seem to maybe imply that you can walk away. But where are the verses that talk about the unsealing? Where are the verses that talk about him taking back his earnest money? I don't see that. In fact, here's the thing. We read the predestination stuff at the beginning of the chapter. What part did you play in being predestinated from the foundation of the world? What did you do at that point to be saved? Nothing. So if you did nothing to be saved other than believe, and when we get to Ephesians chapter 2, he's going to say it's by grace, unmerited faith, that you've been saved through faith, not of works. And lest anyone should boast. But it says it's by grace through faith, and that's not of your own. It's a gift of God. The faith to actually believe is even a gift of God. So if you don't work up the faith to believe, and he really did it before the foundation of the world, can you throw it away? Can you lose it? Can you walk away? I don't know. I mean, if you've got a kid who's flaked out that made a profession at some point, I mean, I'd probably hover around some of these verses about the sealing and not losing, because that would give me some hope. I mean, again, I don't want to comfort anybody into being a knucklehead, because there are a lot of verses that say, well, you know, if you really were saved, you wouldn't have flaked out in the first place. So I won't give you a complete pass there. But it's kind of like the predestination versus free will thing. I think the Bible teaches both. But if you were to throw all of the verses in a balance, I tend to think that the predestination ones are a little heavier than the free will ones. And I tend to think the eternal security ones are heavier than the you can walk away ones. But there's still enough in there to make sure you stay in your game, you know? It's just my 2 cents worth. You can kind of weigh it out how you want. But he is the guarantee of our inheritance. Now, I have no desire to walk away because I know what's on the other side. I've read the book. I understand what the opposite of salvation is, and I don't want any part of that. I also know my life outside of Christ, I don't want that. And for them, for those people, there should be a peace that comes, the purchased possession. Now, conversely, you have to look at that too and say, I'm a purchased possession. You know, Paul, it's no longer me that lives, but Christ lives in me. I mean, my will is not my own anymore. He bought me. I mean, that's part of the deal. In dying in my place, I give him my messed up life, and I now call him Lord. Lord, which is master, which is the guy who makes the rules, which is the one who owns me and can do whatever he wants with me. That's part of the call, too. Now, we pick up in verse 15, and this is where I was hoping to pick up tonight anyways, except for I didn't go far enough this morning. He says, wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love of all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And he's going to give a little prayer here for them. When I heard of your faith, how do you hear about somebody's faith? Man, they really have a lot of faith in that church. Well, how do you know? They really trust God. How? How can you tell someone has a lot of faith? I mean, they can say, oh, I got faith. I got faith to be healed, or, you know, okay. But I think it's through the rest of that verse. I could tell you guys got a lot of faith because you seem to love everybody. And man, to love people like that, you really got to have a lot of faith and trust God. So, and truthfully, that's what the Bible says in John. You know, Jesus says, hey, this is a... I'm on the wrong page there. He says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's the hallmark. That's a sign of someone having great faith, is their patience and their long-suffering. You know, John is going to say in 1 John, if a man says, well, I love God, but he hates his brother? Well, he's a liar. Because he that loves not his brother whom he's seen, how can he love God whom he hasn't seen? You can't hate other believers. You can't be angry and bitter and all of that and say, oh, I have this great faith in God. Those things don't go together. The sign of your great faith in God is your obedience to what he said to do. That's the sign of your faith. And that ultimately pans out that we got to love one another. And look what Paul does. I mean, you think about this. He's saying, you know what? I heard. You guys got it on. You really love God. I hear about this faith, and you're doing wonderful. So I'm going to pray for you. Usually, when I hear about people who are doing great, I think, whew, I cannot worry about them. Let me go to the ones who are really messed up and pray for them, right? But Paul doesn't. He actually prays for the ones who are doing pretty good. Of course, who are the ones that the enemy usually attacks? I mean, if you're already, you know, acting like a knucklehead, he doesn't have to work too hard to get you to stumble. You're already there. He'll go after the ones who are trying to live out their faith. And Paul says, I'm going to pray for you. I cease not to give thanks for you. And that part I understand because, you know, there are some of you here that I give thanks for regularly. In fact, when I'm discouraged or I'm struggling about things, there's certain people that I think about and think, well, okay, yeah, okay, there are actually some changed lives that come out of all of this. That isn't all in vain. Not everybody is flaked out and is acting weird. And, you know, if you're here on a Sunday night, you're probably in that category anyways. And this is what he prays. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that he would fill you with the spirit so that you can speak in tongues, so that you can prophesy about things to come, so that you can handle snakes and drink poison. No, he doesn't say that. He says, I'm praying that he'll fill you with the spirit so, one, you can be wise. You know, if you want to pray for me, that's a good way to pray. Could you just give him some smarts, God? Because he just, you know, he needs it. But also, it ultimately is, I pray that the Spirit would fill you so that you'd understand him. See, because that's where it all is. That's where happiness is. That's where peace is. That's where hope is. It's all tied up in Jesus Christ. You know, philosophy says, man, know thyself. The gospel says, man, know thy God. And that's, I've looked down that rabbit hole, you know, looked deep inside myself. Just look, remember the cartoons we used to watch as kids that told us if we just look down, when they got away from being like the good Warner Brothers ones and they started to be the weird liberally Captain Planet ones and stuff about how you just have to look inside yourself and, man, I've looked inside myself, and there's not a whole lot of good answers there. The real answers are in God. And Paul, you know, Paul's a guy who had, if you look at someone from the outside, you'd think that guy, he's, if there's anybody who's got anything going on, it's Paul. He's a Pharisee. He's born from the right family. You know, he was a law keeper and all of that. And he said, you know what? All of that stuff that I had, I count it a loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, he knew God. But he wanted to know him more, know him experientially, know him in all ways. And he said, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, that's a tough one to pray, being made conformable to his death, but it's part of the package. And he goes on to say, you know what, I'm not perfect, I haven't got there yet, but one thing I do, I forget what's behind, I press toward the mark, you know, I haven't apprehended that which I'm apprehended for. He's grabbed me, and I haven't laid hold yet of where I want to be. And I want to know him. And his prayer here for these people is they'd have the same experience, that they'd want to know him, and that the Spirit would fill him. He says in verse 18 that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened. He'd open your eyes that you may know the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The hope of his calling. What is the hope of the church? What are you hoping for? What are you hoping for? What are you looking forward to? Heaven. Yeah, I hope it's heaven. I mean, if it's that the world's going to somehow work everything out, and we'll have peace and joy just like they do in Egypt right now. Well, that's what we do when we're left to our own devices. And that's the way it will all go. Our hope is in heaven. You know, it says in Titus, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, unworldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul says in Philippians 3, and I'll read it in the ESV because I like the way it sounds better. It says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our home is. I mentioned it this morning. This is not our home. This is not where we belong. We're here. We're passing through. This is a staging ground for eternity. You remember when Jesus was talking to his disciples in John chapter 14, and he's getting ready to go. And he knows they're freaking out because he's telling them, look, I'm going to be crucified and all of that. And he says to them, let not your heart be troubled. What does he give for a reason as to why their heart shouldn't be troubled? He says, you believe in God, you believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. Your heart shouldn't be troubled about what's going on here and this temporary stuff, because I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come back and I'll take you to be with me. That's paraphrase. And I'll, you know, that where I am, you may be also. That's ultimately, that's it. You and I, if we have a good understanding of what our hope is or what's waiting for us, this inheritance that he's talking about that's incorruptible, that's undefiled, that doesn't fade away, that he's prepared a place for us in heaven, that there's nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. You know, you pull in all these different verses where Paul just talks about how excited he is, that this is a done deal. He's got me. He saved me. He's going to bring me home, and I can bank on that. So much so that if I've got a life like Paul where people are beating me and trying to kill me for what I believe, I can go through that because I know that this is not all there is, you know, and that if I live, it's for Christ, and if I die, hey, that's gain. The worst thing they can threaten me with is eternity with God. Ooh, you know, threaten me with a bad thing. No more tears, that's right. And his prayer is for these people that you would understand that the hope of his calling, the glory of the inheritance, what's waiting, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. It's to usward. He is for us. He is not against us. That's a nice thing to know. You ever feel like God's really against you? Sometimes circumstances stink and you think, Lord, are you like hate me? Did I do something wrong? Is all of this happening for a reason? No. His greatness and his power is to usward positive. It means it's for us. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Ah, okay. So if he has the power to take Jesus and raise him from the dead, then that means he has the power to take me and raise me from the dead and change me and make me new. And now he set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. He's on the side of friendship, which means I can be set there. Of course, Jesus, it says, is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world that's to come. You know, you read a verse like that. He's far above all principality. But yet a lot of times we don't treat things like that. We tend to look at the world and spiritual things in like Eastern religion terms, right? You know, the yin and yang. Two little paisleys, the white and the black one, that are kind of equal and offsetting, and there's good and there's evil, and like there's going to be this offsetting forces. It's not like that at all. There's no fight. You know, I was talking to somebody the other day who went and saw the new Superman movie, and I haven't been yet, but they said it was pretty good. But there was, you know, this long extended fight scene at the end when Superman's fighting some other super dude and fighting back and forth. And he said, yeah, I didn't really like that part because I like my heroes to be untouchable. I like him to be like Jesus when he comes back. Because when he comes back, the Battle of Armageddon, the armies of the world, the Antichrist, the devil's boy is right there, all ready to go, and it says he destroys them with the brightness of his coming. I mean, it's not like it's a fight. And we think sometimes, and it's because we're made a little lower than the angels. So Satan is greater than us, right? He is. But our dad can kick their dad's butt. I mean, it's not even a close contest. So if we just keep him between us and him, we don't have to like fret all of these spiritual forces. And look, I believe that there are spiritual forces at work in the world today. I understand there's a whole thing that happens behind the scene, and I know some of it's scary and all of that. But ultimately, he's far above all principality and power and might and dominion and any name which can be named. So we don't have any reason to fear because he's so much greater than them. I mean, you look in Revelation, right? You got Satan, and he says later on, the whole world's going to look at him like, is that the one that really troubled the nations? You know, he's going to be bound for 1,000 years in the book of Revelation. And when that happens, it's not like Jesus has to come do it himself. It's not like he sends down Gabriel and Michael and a bunch of the other guys to, like, take out this really bad dude. He just sends some angel. It doesn't even say which one. Just, you know, Fred, get down there and take care of him, would you? And he throws him in a pit and binds him for 1,000 years. There's no contest. There's no yin and yang. There's God and nothing else. And his power is to, as it said in verse 19, to usward. It said back in the first part that you were beloved. He loves you. He's on your side. It says in verse 22, he's put all things under his feet gave him to be the head over all things of the church, which is his body, the fullness of them that fills all in all. He's the head, we're the body. What is the function of the head? Controls the body, right? You ever see a headless body? Killed chickens. I had some disturbing memories in my mind as a child. Had to kill things and take the heads off them. And there's movement, activity, not a lot of purpose, and it's really just death moving around. It's not life. In fact, you can have a head attached to a body, and the body doesn't obey the head. We see that. It's called Parkinson's disease, when they can't control the body anymore. What does it look like as a church when the head is telling the body, this is how you ought to live, and the body's doing that? It's sad. It's a diseased body, right? We don't want to be that. We want to be in submission and obedience, doing the will of the one who was the head. Easy to say. But sometimes I'm like that trembling hand, you know, that just wants to do its own thing. Well, let's pray that the Lord would fill us with his Spirit, open our eyes, and help us to follow his will. Father, we do ask that. Lord, I apologize for all the times when I am disobedient and stupid, selfish. Lord, and I'm sure most of these guys join me in that. We thank you for what you've done for us, the gifts that you've offered, the inheritance you've given. Lord, help us never to take that lightly. And Lord, we do long for that day when we see you face to face. There's no more tears, there's no more wondering, there's no more questions. But until then, Lord, help us to hear your voice, to do your will. Lord, let us be a local body of believers that function in submission to you, obedient to what you've called us to be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, read ahead, would you? We're going to go through this book, so.